Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. Glad you guys could be here and be a part of our worship time together. And I hope it's a time of encouragement in your own spiritual lives. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, text for this next while. We'll get there. If you're like me, you got to take your little ribbon and move it from Titus now over to 1 Peter and have it there. Some of you will do the same, and we'll be in 1 Peter. It's my intention to work from 1 Peter all the way through the book of Jude. So we'll go 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And we'll work through that over the next while. I'm not going to tell you how long, because I don't know. We'll see how long it goes. Everybody might ask a question, why 1 Peter? Well, I'd like to tell you the story about how I was on a walk, and I was walking down a road and just asking God, what would you have for Countryside Bible Church to study and work together? And I tripped over a rock, and Peter's a rock, and therefore I decided I don't have that story. It's not that romantic or amazing, or no light shone from heaven. I wasn't in my office and the words 1 Peter were written by a hand on the wall. It was nothing like that. I think quite simply it's a little of everything. A lot of reasons why I like the book of 1 Peter. I think all these epistles sometimes outside of maybe 1 John are often forgotten. I think 2nd and 3rd John have a lot of really amazing truths in them. 2nd Peter is an amazing book, and I thought, why not just go there? I selfishly don't like to always have to find a new study, so I like long ones like Acts and Romans and the Gospel that take years, and then I don't have to come up with a new one. So this way we can work through that. 1 Peter is an amazing book. It really is, and it's got a lot of great truths and works us through that. Ultimately, specifically with regard to 1 Peter, I like the emphasis on holiness. He says, be holy for I am holy. He quotes out of Leviticus, and kind of a great mainstay in the Christian life. And I love the quote that I think I always attribute it to J.C. Ryle. I'd rather be holy than happy. And I think sometimes in our culture, in our life, in our world, we put happiness at a premium. And you know, if we can find our happiness in being holy, then our lives will be in the right trajectory and moving. And our happiness will be rightly defined in the right things. And so many times we look to all the fleeting things. I have been griping the last few days because it's hot. And I had to be outside. And it's hunting season, and I'm not supposed to have to swat gnats in hunting season. And I'm looking for a good frost. And that's not where your happiness is ever found. And the weather is not found in a bunch of 18-year-olds playing ball games. It's not found in so many other things. It's really not even found in what's for dinner or all the types of things that we tend to in our culture. It's not found in what China is or is not doing or what's happening in the Middle East. And all these cultural realities, news, things here, it's not found in what your neighbor did or didn't do. And we're really looking for holiness. We want to please God, our Heavenly Father. And I think Peter just works us through some of those things and gives us some great foundational truths. A couple of things I want us to get out of the book of 1 Peter is I want us to learn to stand firm in suffering. We all have suffering. Each one of our suffering comes to us in different forms and in different fashions. Today's day and age, some of your suffering may be health-related. Some of your suffering might be business-related. Some of your suffering may be found in relationships. In 1 Peter, the suffering comes to them at the hand of the government in the form of persecution. Today, that's not necessarily our reality. We can talk about the fact that that's on the horizon, and we see it, and we can understand it might be coming, but it's there. And to stand firm in suffering really is, if you will, amongst that holiness theme, a theme of 1 Peter. We find a suffering and standing firm in suffering, first of all, displayed for us in God's salvation of your sorry soul. Salvation and the power of God is found in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We also find that salvation is in the midst and made firm and proven in our trials. In chapter 1, verse 6 through 12, we find that salvation is what drives us in holiness. In verse 13, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, we find that standing firm in suffering is the standard. It's the standard before all relationships that we have in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12. And ultimately, the instruction in that suffering in chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. And then we find the surety in light of Christ's return. And that great understanding of standing firm. We are encouraged to live well. In chapter 4, verse 7 through 19, we're encouraged to lead well. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, and then ultimately he ends the book with the great understanding of the Christian victory. In chapter 5, verse 5 through 14. And that's kind of the map that we have throughout this book. So we lay it out and think it through. Now, where, when I ask them just simple, like we just did really in Sunday school, our time together as we start the book of Acts, we're starting two new books today, we start the book of 1 Peter, we want to ask the place, where was this written? Well, in chapter 5, verse 13, if you want to look back to chapter 5, verse 13, we'll kind of just be jumping all over the book a little bit today. It says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Well, where's Babylon? Peter's writing this book from Babylon and he's sending the greetings together. Well, three possibilities really. Is it maybe the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar that is still known in that day? Or is it the Babylon that's really kind of in the Delta Nile? It's really just a military base in Egypt. Or is it the Babylon that often Rome is referred to? Well, the military base in Egypt is kind of, we can rule that out. It's really nothing but a military base, and Peter probably wouldn't have been there, nor would have anybody else, nor do we have record of that. The Babylon of Assyria that's off to the east, the Nebuchadnezzar Babylon, the Babylon we know from the book of Daniel, equally is probably not a place. We don't know that Peter ever ventured over there or was over there whatsoever. So more than likely, what we're talking about is that Rome is the Babylon that he's referring to at chapter 5, verse 13. That's a code name. It's a cryptic name for where persecution took place. And probably wanted that, in that sense, not wanting Nero to further any more suffering that's already there. We also know that Peter was often in Rome. The date that we have, and where was it dated, we dated somewhere around before, I should say, 68 AD. Somewhere before 68 AD. We do know that Nero kills Peter. And we also know that 64 AD, the fire is that which began the great persecution, and Peter speaks much about the persecution. From 33 to 64 AD, the race population of Christian is significantly blamed for the fire. It's been coming. In 64 AD, the population of Christianity, and Nero hangs it on their head, and it's... What we find here is there's no mention of the martyrdom that comes specifically after the great fire. However, the suffering was prior to that. So we put it somewhere 64-ish AD, pre-fire. To whom does he write? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. I'll never forget, whenever I read this verse, I think of a situation where I was discipling a guy who just come to Christ, and I thought, well, let's go through 1 Peter together. So we're going through 1 Peter, and he's new to Christ, and I say, why don't you just read verse 1, and he could hardly get through all those names. And so whenever I read that verse, I just think of this guy and him struggling to read this. Where are all these places? Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia. Typically on your geography classes, you never really had to deal with all these places. But if I could have the map, please. That, you see this map? Smaller than it was on my computer. But if you kind of look right above Egypt on the side there, you see the word Cyprus. I think you can see Cyprus, the little island there off of Israel. Right above that, there's this area, the Black Sea's above it, right, and the Mediterranean Sea, that area in between there, right, modern-day Turkey, basically. And in there, you can see Bithynia is the top letter, then Pontus, and Cappadocia is kind of over to the right, and that's the area that we're talking about. Asia Minor, a little bit of Asia, is involved there. That's exactly where it is. And we find that's the place where he's writing to. So if you kind of look over to the boot that is Italy and Rome, he's writing back to the east to those area churches that are taking place. And obviously, this persecution is not just in Rome or Italy, but it's actually all these other places. And what was the natural thing for all these places of Rome, all these governors and all these places that were ruled by Rome, what you wanted to do is you wanted to make Caesar happy. As a ruler, you wanted Caesar to be happy with you. And so if Caesar didn't like Christians or the time was against Christians, what you did is whether you personally hated Christians or not, you wanted to make Caesar happy, so you would persecute Caesar, Christians, so Caesar would be happy as well, and the persecution spread by that way. So those are just a few introductory remarks that we have, and so now I want to get to the text. Look at the text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. See it? Here we go. Peter. Let's stop there. We'll spend the rest of our time on this word. I want to talk about Peter. When we talk about understanding a text, we talk about historical, grammatical understanding of what takes place. And as we think about historical, grammatical, and literal interpretation, that's the hermeneutical principles that we have, we've kind of laid out where he's written from, who he's writing to, we understand the audience that's taken place. Now we want to talk about the author as himself, because what we want to find when we work through the scripture is what we call the authorial intent. What is the author writing about? So we want to know a little bit about the author. Isn't it important? When we read through the Pentateuch, we understand Moses. Moses was this man who was saved as a baby in the bulrushes. Moses was a man for 40 years, was educated. And part of the royal family of Pharaoh, Moses was a man who equally was educated then in the wilderness. Don't know which education was better, but both of them coming together made Moses the man he was. The man who stood at the burning bush and didn't want anything to do with what God wanted him to do, but was compelled by God and chosen by God. And then he went and led for the next 40 years of his life. And gave the 80 years of education that he had and poured it into the 40 years of the wilderness and leading God's people. It's informative as we read through the Pentateuch to know the legal, royal, governmental mind of Moses coupled with the practical wilderness education with Moses, and we can begin to see it in his writings and know it. In fact, in the book of Exodus, we really basically have a constitutional document given to us as it's written by a man who was raised and understood constitutional legal understanding of what it takes to have a government. We learn that. It's important to know that. Equally, then, we need to know about this fisherman. We need to know about this fisherman. Peter is a remarkable man. As we think through just New Testament, I love all the character of the Bible, and I love character studies, and I learned so much. I just think through the New Testament. We think through the New Testament writers. You got Matthew, who was a tax collector. You got Mark, who was a disciple. You have Luke, equally, who was a disciple. You have John, who was a disciple in the sense that he was discipled by others, not disciple in the sense of an apostle of Christ, right? Then you have John, So then you have like we've learned in Sunday school, Luke and the continuation of Acts, and then you begin with the great epistles of the great lawyer mind and legal mind of the writings of Paul. You equally have the great apostle whom God loved and yet so forthright with regard to John and his epistles. And you got Peter. And I would love to dialogue with you. We're a little bit large for that, but I'd love to dialogue with you on your perspective of Peter. If I say Peter and you think through his life, what comes to your mind? What if I asked you to say Peter and describe Peter in three words and jot those words down just right now in your mind, what would you put? Right? Would you put impetuous? Would you put big mouth? Would you put, you know, all the things that would come to your mind? Peter's, he's a vivid and vibrant personality. Very much so. I like Peter. I mean, I think I would get along better with Peter than I would Paul. Paul would talk over my head, and I'd have to go home and think about what he said. But Peter, you know, I could get along with him. He's a leader. We know that about him. Throughout the Gospels, he's kind of the spokesman, if you will. He's part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he's kind of the spokesman. He talks about it. He's in that inner circle, and he's experienced some things that the other guys didn't. He's part of the three that moved closer in Gethsemane. He's part of the three that was at the Mount of Transfiguration. We know that he was a fisherman. More than likely, his dad was a fisherman. More than likely, his dad's dad was a fisherman. It's kind of the way that worked. His brother Andrew, we know that. We know that he lived in Capernaum, and we know that he lived more than likely in a large house. He had a big house. He had a business. He wasn't just some guy with a rod and a reel that he got, you know, and out there with his 202 Zebco trying to catch a perch. He had a business. It was a thriving business. He was a fisherman. If he was somebody who lived on the coast of Maine, he would have a big trawler that would go out there. Right? He would be Joe Deadly Catch on TV. That's who he would be. He'd be that guy. And rather, he was catching tilapia with nets. Mark chapter 1, verse 28 says, immediately the news went out about everywhere from the surrounding district of Galilee. And he goes on to say later in Mark, and when evening had come, after the sun had set, bringing him all who were there and demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. This is Peter's house. They came and gathered at his door. His door was there. It was big. It was open. We know that he was married. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it talks about the fact that we have a right to take believing wives with us, and you can have it. Paul says, I'm not, but you can have it. Our brother, even Cephas, is married. And it's almost like Paul's like, can you believe Cephas got married? Some woman had pity on his poor soul. Well, we find out he's married. We know that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I don't know if how grateful Peter was for that. But so we know he's married. We know his birth name is not Peter. His birth name is Simon. And Jesus refers to him as Cephas. He names him Cephas, as Cephas is rock in Aramaic. Peter is the Greek term that we come up with, and so we go with Peter, and Jesus would call him Cephas. That's the Aramaic term. Jesus, however, would revert back and call him Simon. He would do it when Peter kind of had a failure in his faith, or Peter kind of goofed up in his actions. Jesus would say, you're not really a rock. Let's go back to calling you Simon right now. Okay? He was not acting like a rock. In Matthew chapter 17, when Peter didn't want to pay taxes, he said, Simon? When Mark chapter 14, when Peter was asleep in Gethsemane, it wasn't a rock, he was Peter. He wasn't Peter, he was Simon to Jesus at that point. Luke chapter 5, when Jesus tells him to fish, he calls him Simon. In Luke 22, when the pending betrayal of Peter was in front of him, Jesus referred to him as Simon. On the one hand, Jesus says, I'm going to name you my rock. On the other hand, in certain situations of life, you're not really being a rock. Matthew 28, when he's going to go back to fishing, he's Simon again, right? Wouldn't it be nice if you had two names? The name of you, a strong Christian name, and, you know, the weak, blubbering Christian name, so that way when somebody called you out by your name, like, okay, I need to pick up my game and go back to being Peter because I'm kind of acting like Simon now. In Acts chapter 1, he's Peter. And he's Peter from there out. And we might say, in Acts chapter 1, Peter continues to be Peter. There's a few situations in the Jerusalem Council. So this morning, I just want to make three observations that we can learn from Peter to make us a little bit more rock-like as Christians. I don't know about you. I could be a little bit more rock-like. I could be a little bit more rock-like. First, Peter was always ready. Peter was always ready. Peter just had a natural leadership thing about him. He had a natural leadership. Peter was more than an impetuous big mouth. He was. Now, sometimes we can kind of stereotype and pigeonhole him into that, but he was more than an impetuous big mouth. He was more than just a really successful fisherman. Peter was an eager disciple and a dedicated apostle. His leadership was clear. Let's go. Let's do it. His leadership was strong. We have some leaders who are loud, and that was Peter. And there's other leaders who are quiet with confidence. Each form of leadership is there. There's a strength there, whether it's a loud or it's a quiet confidence. Peter was on the loud sort. Peter was on the loud sort. Some take charge. Let's go. And they're loud. Let's make it happen. I don't care. Let's happen. Others are like, I'm quiet and confident. Let's just have some strategy. Let's think that through. My last church, they guys, you're just ready to go. You're ready, aim, shoot. I'm like, and? Another guy, let's measure twice. I'm like, I'm all for measuring twice and cutting once, but I'm not for measuring 10 times and cutting once. Okay, so let's compromise. I won't measure once and cut, and you won't measure 10 times and cut. Let's just measure 2 times and cut. Notice how I compromised from 10 to 2. Peter's this take charge, big mouth, let's get going, right? Peter's a guy who heard and wanted to act. And part of it is you act and then you learn and then you act and then you learn and then you act and then you learn. And that's Peter. Peter's school that he preferred was a school of hard knocks. Peter'd rather go out there and get smacked in the head and come back and say, okay, I learned that way. Others of you would prefer not to have any hard knocks, and so your learning is a completely different thing. Peter would ask Jesus, and Jesus would teach and explain. He was always ready. Let's look at some of these verses. Matthew chapter 15, verse 15. And Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus would give a parable, and Peter's like, I don't get it. And he'd ask, right? He didn't go home and like, I don't know what you're talking about. Sometimes the disciples would get in the corner and say, we don't understand a word he just said. And he's like, that's okay. You'll understand that later. I'm not going to take the time. Log in the brain, come back, visit that later. But many times he would give a parable and Peter would say, just explain. And sometimes he'd give a parable to the masses and the disciples would get the explanation. But Peter asked. Sometimes I'm not always bold enough to ask, but I appreciate the guy who is, because I wanted an explanation, but I just didn't have the guts, or I didn't feel like it. But Peter would just say, hey, explain that. We didn't get it. You know? There's no dumb questions. Peter proved that. In Luke chapter 12, verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us? Or to everyone as well? Where I clarify that for me. I get it. There's people. What's going on? Is that to everybody in general, or are you talking to us specifically? Peter wants to know. Matthew 18:21. Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. So Jesus is teaching about forgiveness, and Peter's going, okay. This seven, three strikes and you're out. Three strikes, okay, I'll forgive you, but forever? How many times? Seven times? The perfect numbers, I mean, just go all the way to seven? Peter wanted to know, right? I remember so clearly, I think I was in fifth or sixth grade, and our Awana guy, Don Willems, he had all these really cool illustrations, and he actually was an elementary school teacher, and he just did a great job. And so he had a pocket knife. Of course, when I was a kid, you know, everybody kid had a pocket knife. We all took them to school. And he had a pocket knife, and he pulled his pocket knife out, and he said, let's say you got a brand new pocket knife. Your dad, your grandpa gave you a brand new pocket knife, and he gave you the pocket knife, and you're showing your friend out in the country your pocket knife. And he says, guys, see it? You hand your new prized pocket knife to your friend, and your friend takes the pocket knife, looks at it, and throws it in the pond. Are you going to forgive him? I'm like, yeah, that's a tough question for a fifth or sixth grader. He said, are you forgive him enough to where you get another new pocket knife? He says, I'd like to see it. Are you going to hand it to him again? And that illustration just stuck with me my whole life because, man, it put me in a quandary as a kid. No way am I giving that guy. Did you forgive him if you don't give him the pocket knife again? The second time, I'm like, I can forgive him and learn about his character, right? So you guys just really made me wrestle through the whole idea of what forgiveness is and what it isn't and how that is and how it's informed, and it was important. Now here's Peter. How odd. He's sitting there and Jesus talking about forgiveness, like, and Peter's just working this through in his own mind, and he's thinking about it, and he asks. I love that about Peter. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, and Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and follow you. What then will be there for us? He said, okay, this guy had to leave everything and he couldn't, and he went away sad, but we've left everything. What's going to be for us? What's the implications of that? It's not wrong to ask what benefits of the gospel there are for you. Sometimes we talk about you got to read, you got to pray, you got to do this, you got to use your spiritual gifts, you got to bear fruit. And you're like, oh man, this is just so much. Is there any, I got to do all these things. Is there anything in this for me? That's not a bad question. Yeah, you're a child of God. There's so many benefits that come to you. It's not, and it's easy to begin to come and hear about all the things that we're trying to exhort you to do, and I just want the peace that passes all understanding. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with having the hope of heaven and living for the hope of heaven? And I'm not being selfish and thinking of myself only if I'm looking to the benefits. Mark chapter 11, verse 21. And being reminded, Peter said, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And walking down the road and you've cursed the fig tree, look, you cursed the tree and now it's withered. There it is. John chapter 21, verse 20 to 22. Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, and the one he had leaned on the back abreast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter therefore saying to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. At the end of the book of John, Jesus has told Peter, I'm going to lead you away where you don't want to go. And basically, Peter, you're going to be a martyr. And Peter's like, what about John? That's not your business. But he asked. Right? He asked. don't know about you. I want to know more. Well, the only way you know more is to have a curious mind and go find the answers. For Peter, the answers were right in front of him. Jesus. For you and I, the answers are right in front of you. It's probably on your lap right now. It's called a Bible. You and I need to be asking. Let me grab my Bible. It's Sunday, so let me. It's a constant. Life is going to bring to you a myriad of questions. Ask them. And go to the Word of God and find Him. He's the first to ask. He's equally the first to act. Right? Sometimes He acts before He asks. If I can get that right, right? I got a lot of axes there. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." And He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" "Simon Peter." Here we go. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He blurts it out. Yeah, He's the first one to act. Boom, He blurts it out. Yet, in that text, He goes from Simon to Peter, and ultimately He ends up messenger of Satan. Kind of a tough text for Peter. "You're the Christ." And what does Christ say? "You didn't come up with that on your own. The Spirit revealed that to you, Peter. You didn't come up with that on your own. And because of that, you are Peter, and I'm going to build my church," right? "And a rock." And Jesus begins to explain to them, "I'm going to go away. I'm going to die. I'm going to raise again the third day." Peter pulls him aside like, "Don't talk like that. We got a good thing going here. And if you're going to talk about you dying, you're going to ruin the morale and it's not going to go what's happening." And Jesus says, "Get behind me." On the one hand, the Spirit of God revealed something to you. On the other hand, you're reverting to your flesh and Satan is using that. So here we have a first to ask and a first to act. A friend of mine has a construction company. He's known him forever. And he's kind of a typical construction company guy, and he likes to see his guys on the job working hard. And he drove up on the job site one day. I used to have an office with him, and the guys on the crew told me this story. He didn't tell me the story. And drove up on the crew, and they're all standing around the backhoe looking in a hole. Right? They were working for him, not the city. And it doesn't go well. So he drove up and he said, "What's going on?" And they're like, "Well, we're not really sure what's going to hold. We're just going to hold on here until we figure this out." He said, "Well, we're, you know, 10 bucks waiting on a dime. What are we doing here? Let's get going." And he jumps on the backhoe and he starts digging a hole and he hits a gas line. Guys were kind of wondering. "We think there's something in here and we better be careful." He got in there and, "Let's get going. We got to get this job done." I kind of think that's a little Peterish to me. Does that make sense? Let's make this happen. We can't stand around. We'll waste some money. That's Peter. "I'll never deny you." He said, "Look in the corner. There's some swords. That's what it's going to come down to. And they go to Gethsemane. They come out of Gethsemane. And Judas betrays with a kiss. And what does Peter do? He whips the sword out and he cuts Malchus's ear off. He's always ready. As much as he's always ready, he's always learning the hard way." I've learned a lot of lessons the hard way. And I never forgot them. Right? I've learned a lot of lessons that weren't the hard way. And I've learned those lessons 2, 3, 4 times over and over again. But the hard lessons, one time. Right? One good electric fence and you're a little weary of every wire in the pasture. Right? On the one hand, here's Peter who's always ready to learn, always ready to act. And the wonderful thing about Peter and why he's such a great servant of the Lord is because of the principle that you can't steer a parked car. Peter's moving, and God could steer him. He could direct him. A parked car is worth nothing, right? If you want to be led by the Lord, you have to move. You have to go. You have to act. Your neighbor's not coming to Christ unless you go and talk to them. Your children are not growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if you're not discipling your kids. If you're not praying with them and talking to them about the Lord, if you're not working through life situations with them, through the Word of God, why is our family making this decision? We're making this decision because of 1 Corinthians chapter whatever, right? This is what we're doing, and we're informing, and we're teaching, and we're laying it out. And the Bible's not just a book of general knowledge, it's a book of life-leading words. Peter moved. He was easily directed because he was in motion. It's a great principle. Years ago, they had engines you could work on, or engines I could work on. And they had a little thing, it was called points. So you'd open up the distributor cap, I know you gotta get a little bit, they'd open up your distributor cap, and all the power that go to the cylinders would come through the distributor cap, the camshaft would turn, and it would move this little thing, and these little points, all they did would do this. And the gap on those things were so minuscule, like a little bit thicker than a piece of paper. And we just open that, and just go like this. And it would just keep doing that, and as it would do, it would spark, it would spin the power, right, the electrical power to the engine, so it'd go. And there's two things you needed for an engine to work. I think it's still principle today. You need gas, and you need a spark. So if your engine didn't happen, you looked at two things. Is it getting gas, or is it getting spark? Well, if that little thing inside that little cap didn't do this, the car was going nowhere. If it just stayed closed, it was not happening. And that little movement would paralyze a vehicle worth thousands of pounds. It just had to, boom, just open. And because of it, there's no spark. The thing about Peter is he moved. So he had power. Sometimes you may feel, I don't know, you're sitting in a chair with your chin buried in your chest and you're not moving. You gotta move. We can laugh at Peter. He's impetuous and he acted and all that, but he was not a parked car. He had power and he moved, and God could use him because of that. The second thing is he answered to the word. Peter would ask the question and then he would answer to the word. He was submissive to the truth. Peter had to learn submissiveness. And I would say that from the time you were born, the doctor spanked your cute little fanny and you began to cry, you know what? You began to rebel against authority. That's depravity. And the reality is, you and I all have to learn submission. Now, some of us fake it, right? In our heart of hearts, we're still not submitting, but outwardly, we're a go-along, get-along kind of person. Peter had to learn it. He was quick to act, he was quick to speak, and naturally, he would jump right in and by force take the initiative, and he would become the spokesman, or at least seen as the leader. In Matthew chapter 17, I referred to it earlier, the whole tax collector, the two drachma temple tax thing going on, and do we have to pay it? Peter reasons this. The tax is paid to God. Jesus is God's son, so Jesus doesn't have to pay the tax. Right? Peter would have made a bad CPA. But I like his not wanting to pay tax mentality. But what happens is the fish paid the tax. And he learned something. There is submission to the sovereignty of God by paying taxes to the sovereignty of God, chosen governmental positions. Remember I said Malchus? Malchus got his ear cut off and he was surrounded by soldiers. Peter cuts off his ear. Peter learned to be submissive to the realization that God had a purpose in offering his son to die. He learned this lesson. How do we know he learned a lesson? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So Peter's there, he's cutting off Mark Malchus's ears. Jesus said, no, this is necessary. Picks the ear up, puts it back on Malchus. And Peter learns, you know what? There really is a purpose here. Jesus has been saying it for the last year and a half of his life. I didn't like any of it, and I'm trying to keep it from happening, but there is a purpose, and you have been called for a purpose, and what is that? Christ had to die. In Acts chapter 15, well, in fact, turn there. I want you to see this up close and personal. Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas have a heated argument and a debate with them. They're at the Jerusalem Council. The brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. So they come back from the mission trip. Paul and Barnabas are there. They begin teaching the brothers, wait a minute, you got to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas are like, no, you don't. Yeah, you do. No, you don't. Yeah, you do. Let's talk to the apostles. Go to Jerusalem. So they head to Jerusalem in verse 4. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, the elders, and they reported all that God had done. Verse 5, here's a problem. And some of the sect of Pharisees who had believed, so the believers, former Pharisees, still trying to flesh this whole thing out, stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them to direct them to keep the law of Moses. Wait a minute. Verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that earlier days, God made a choice among you that by the mouth of Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe, and whose heart testified, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did. He made no distinction between us and cleansing their hearts by faith. And since this is the case, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way also as they are. So here is Barnabas and Paul are coming back. There's a big problem. And Peter stands up and makes this great, amazing speech. And after he's done, everybody's silent. Peter learned. He figured it out. And whereas he was so many things, he understood, he answered to the word of God, everything that was there. He swayed them. Simon has described how God first concerned himself about taking people for his name from the name of the Gentiles. Wow, that's great. And he understands and sees that. And he learns that very thing. He returned to the word of God. We begin to see it. We also know that later, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. Later, we find Peter too had been swayed. He was swayed. that Paul has to write later in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Paul and Peter had to go at it, right? It's one of those conversations where they had a ball cap on, their bills were touching. They were going at it, man. But Peter returned to the word. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. He returned to the word. Peter was swayed. He brought back by the Judaizers. I think sometimes we look at it and it's kind of, oh yeah, there were Judaizers. It was a big deal. It was a huge deal, and it was a thing that Satan was so close, except for the sovereignty and the providence of God, to preserve the gospel, which he did, would have completely perverted the gospel into a form of man's work. And so Satan lost that battle, but he is pulling the work and the merit of man in every way he can ever since and trying to get a foothold. Barnabas equally was swayed. Finally, Peter served God alone. Too often we are concerned with others. We get, what will other people think? And I don't know about this, I don't know about that. And Peter just served God alone. You know, Peter famously denied Christ. And John 21, Jesus catches them as they're fishing. See a Galilee, and he on along the shore, and he prepares for them breakfast. They come back again with the big catch, and Peter recognizes it's the resurrected Lord. He hops out of the ship and leaves the other guys to catch and bring in all the fish. And he's there on the shore, and they're eating breakfast with the Lord, the resurrected Lord, and Jesus just goes there and says, Simon, do you love me? And you know, Peter, just weeks before, famously, you know, declared his love and loyalty to only be the one who denied. And I there's just so much emotion in that third denial when Jesus looks at Peter and Peter looks at Christ. And I don't know if there's any more of a wept, bitterly, bitterly wept than what Peter wept. And now Jesus is with him and says, do you love me? And Peter's like, yeah, I do. You love me? Yeah. I mean, Lord, you know everything. And so on a scale of 1 to 100, I don't know if I'm 1 or 99. You know, but I really do love you. And Jesus is saying, serve me. Keep the sheep. And it's literally the reconstitution, reiteration of the call of Peter in on his life. And then later in that same chapter, he says, you're going to suffer. You love me? You're going to die. Somebody's going to take you away. You're going to die. And you're going to be a martyr. That same text, he says, what about John? We see a humility there. At some point in the book of Acts, Paul takes a more prominent role. Peter's prominent in the first part of Acts. Paul becomes more prominent in the last. And slowly but surely, Peter, who is everything to the church, becomes a little bit less, at least in the biblical text. I'm not trying to limit what Peter did for Christ after that. The biblical text moves to the apostle to the Gentiles. And what we find is Peter humbly serves. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he has this great lesson for us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that may exalt you at proper time. It's not being the first to act. It's not me being the first to speak. It's the fact that God has a mighty hand. He'll take care of what I am and what I'm not. These are the guys who are arguing about what place in the kingdom are going to be. Remember that? I'm going to be the greatest. We're going to be great. When's the kingdom coming? Now I says, you know what? God will take care of that. He learned. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving an example to follow in his footsteps. What did Jesus say? As they treated me, they're going to treat you. And Peter's learned that. That I'm a fallen Lord. I love the Lord. It's his purpose in my life. And I'm going to follow in his footsteps and I will die for him. I'm going to serve him to death. Now think about that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 7, 8, and 11, Peter says that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit. Sound judgment, sober spirit. If I'd asked you three words about Peter, you may not have written sound judgment and sober spirit. For the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 11, he says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were written. The utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think that last section of 1 Peter, as I think through the 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 to 11, I just think about me. And I hopefully, to some level, us, that we become a church and people who are sound judgment, sober spirit, that prayer is the breathing of our life, and above all, we're keeping fervent in our love for one another. We care for that, and we understand that our love for one another covers so much. And everything I say, I really ultimately want to be seasoned with the words and grace and the utterance of God. And everything I do, I want to do not by my strength, but with God's strength. Why? Because what I say and speak, ultimately, I just want God to be glorified. I just want God to be glorified. And I know tomorrow you're going to take out the trash. I'm like, oh, how's God glorified taking out trash? And you're going to be washing the dishes. And how's God glorified washing the dishes? And you're going to be doing your diddly-dink stuff all day long. And you know what? He's glorified in your heart and in your attitude and in your care. And I want the glory to go to God. And if I want the glory to go to God, I have to be a man who thinks and acts in holiness. What we know from Peter is this young man who was called to be a disciple and who lived with Jesus Christ for 3 years. What an amazing graduate school that would be. No tests, no papers to write, but absolute learning and gathering and growing. And then to begin to be the one who God says, I want you to serve me in this capacity, and then grow and learn and grow and learn. Peter was no rock to begin with. He was a Simon. And he had points of going from rock to Simon and rock to Simon, but ultimately, where would we be without the great servant of God, Peter, in our own life and his writings for you and I? And the question I have for you today is not so much, are you a rock, but are you moldable? Peter was a man who is this when Christ finds him, and then he's this when Christ leaves him and puts him in control. And he was moldable, and he grew. Are you moldable? You know what? There's a certain age that comes when you become, you age out of having to be moldable anymore. That's the death age, right? When you're dead, you can stop being moldable. Don't you want to be moldable? I want the potter to have willing clay in my life, right? I pray that we are. And I pray that 1 Peter molds us and shapes us into stronger believers because of what we've learned and the theology that's there that's applied to our lives and how we begin to live it out. I'm going to ask the men that they'd come as we worship our resurrected Lord and his death on the cross this morning. Jesus Christ died for us. Peter learned that. He didn't like the idea. He wanted a king that would reign immediately. He wanted all the blessings of the kingdom today, but he had to learn that there was a necessary sacrifice that had to come in his son, Jesus Christ. And then Peter became the great trumpet to the land of Israel of the great resurrected Lord. We celebrate the death of our Lord today and what it means for us and the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We just made reference today about the Judaizers who would bring us back from the great accomplishments of the death of the cross and try to place some value on our own accomplishments. Everything we need for salvation and life is found in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. We celebrate this body. We remember it today most clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.